The book of Micah, Micah chapter 7 this morning. As many of you know, I spent a couple of years setting mobile homes. We were raising support to go on staff with Campus Crusade. And if you've never done that before, let me tell you, it is a dirty job. I don't know if Mike Rowe ever did it on his dirty job show or not, but it is dirty. By the time you get home, I mean, you are head to toe filthy. Sometimes with mud, sometimes with septic tank issues. And there was many times when I would get home and Sherry would say, "You are not coming in the house like that." And she would just, on the back porch, just squirt me from head to toe with the water hose. Also at this time, I had this truck, and we called it Old Blue. And Old Blue was an old Dodge Ram. And it was rusty. And where it wasn't rusty, the paint was fading. And so one day I was on my way home, stopped at a McDonald's drive-thru. And when I got to the window, the drive-thru lady, she looked at my old rusty truck, covered in mud and dirt from head to toe. That's where I was at. And she looked at me, and with just a shocked look, she said, "Wow, you speak pretty good English." And I replied, "Well, why shouldn't I?" And then I realized that it was during the harvest months in there in South Carolina, and all the migrant workers were working on the farms, and she identified me with one of them. Well, I get that a lot. I go to Honduras, and Ashley and I went a couple years ago, and I get to the immigration agent, and he spoke to me in Spanish, as you can imagine. When I told him, "I'm sorry, I don't speak Spanish," he said, "You look like you should speak Spanish." I said, "Yeah, I know, I look like I should speak Spanish." And then he pulls out my passport and he says, "Your surname says you should speak Spanish." Well, when we went to Hawaii, I'm a Hawaiian. And so we're walking down the street. Sherry gets approached by all the timeshare people and they just walk right past me. When we went to Alaska, I'm the Eskimo. I can be European, I can be Middle Eastern, I can be Asian. In fact, many times I've come across the U.S. border coming home from a trip overseas, and I get pulled into a room that everybody looks pretty much like me. And I realize they think I'm a terrorist. And so it's always kind of funny, and the agent will say, "Well, what were you doing overseas?" And I say, "Well, I teach biblical counseling to pastors in rural areas around the world." And the last time I was there, the guy said, "I've never heard that one before. You can go ahead and go." And so I identify with many things, although I've never been blamed for being British or Austrian or African. And you go, "Well, what does this have to do with Micah?" Well, as you know, Micah has been a series of three sermons. And the pattern for Micah is he's kind of present this doom and gloom scenario, and then he preaches grace. But he's never really identified with them until today's sermon. Remember last week he rebuked them from going because they were going through the motions of church and worshiping God, right? They were there because, well, I was supposed to be here, right? It's part of my temple duties. It's part of what I do. I'm here. And so they were physically there, but their heart wasn't in it. It was duty. It wasn't delight. And the first six chapters are filled with accusations and consequences for the evil that they were doing. And now their consequences, Micah feels them. And so Micah, in the same way that I go to a lot of places and I'm identified with them, Micah now turns the corner and he identifies with the sinners of Israel. Look at Micah 6, and we'll start in verse 14. Just read a couple of verses. Because I think it will help us to understand 7 so much better. So 6:14, he says, "You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine." And now look at 7. "Woe is me," Micah says, "for I am like the fruit pickers and like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave." Micah is feeling the consequences of what he's been preaching to Israel. Is now, it's personal now. He's identifying with them. And it kind of, it almost reads like this, oh no. Like, I've been preaching to them and now I'm one of them. And how frustrating it must have been for him. Because he's like the farmer, right? Remember we said in the first part of Micah, we said Micah is really part of the, he's more of a rural guy. He's more of a farm guy. He's not a city guy. Isaiah, he was a city guy, not Micah. And so as a farmer guy, he knows that the first fruit, that's the best fruit. And so he goes, I go to pick the first fruit and there's nothing left. So he's frustrated. He says, I thought this was just to you. And I don't think he was saying that. I think he realized it. But it was for you, but not for me. I remember I was in Africa a few years ago and teaching a group of pastors, and one guy they called the bishop. And I said, well, how did he get the title, the bishop? He said, well, he gave it to himself. And I was like, oh, okay, so it's not like this structure. And he said, no, but we kind of all submit to him. And I was teaching us on, or teaching them on forgiveness and why forgiveness is such a special gift. And we were talking about that God doesn't really command us to forgive and forget, right? In fact, if we forget, something's wrong. You forget, you either have amnesia or you have Alzheimer's. And so we're not really designed to forget. That's what makes forgiveness such a special gift, isn't it? That you choose not to remember. You choose not to hold this against them. You choose that I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to let other people, or I'm not going to let this destroy our relationship. And the bishop stood up and he says, wait a minute, Mike. I just preached that last Sunday. That you're supposed to forgive and forget. And I thought, man, how do I rebuke this guy in the middle, you know? And one of the other pastors said, Bishop, do you forgive and forget? And his reply was, I don't preach to me, I preach to them. You know what Micah's doing? He's going from the pulpit right into the pew. He's becoming one of them. He's identifying with them. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is Micah's conclusion of Israel's sin. Now you got to understand, Micah felt alone. Of course, we know he wasn't alone because we look back and we see that Isaiah was a contemporary. You know, in his specific time frame, you got Jonah, you got Amos, you got Hosea. All of them were contemporaries. So you had other prophets speaking the same things. Micah's from the country. Okay, look at verse 2 now. He says, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. So think about this. Not only is there no good food to eat, all the godly people are gone too. All the good people have gone. And the language, usually when they talk like this, is referring to death. In Micah's mind, all the godly people have died. All the good people are dead. The New Living Translation says the godly people have all disappeared. So here you have a guy who's been faithfully preaching God's word, and the reason that he knows is being rejected is because all the godly people are gone. Imagine how lonely that would be, to be the lone voice. Keep reading in 2, and he says, all of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Listen, if the good guys are gone, who's left? The bad guys. The scoundrels. Micah says it's those people who lie in wait for blood. The very opposite of faithfulness. I mean, these guys are out to ambush people. They're so wicked that if even if they can't ambush, they're going to go out looking for them with a net. They hunt with nets. And if you think about it, no hope exists for a society that treats brothers and sisters as animals. And this is the world that Micah is caught up in. Things have deteriorated so drastically. But there's a hint, and I want to give it to you because I kind of wanted to look forward, right? We read the passage this morning that looks forward. There's a hint that goes from gloomy to glory. Look at verse 7. It's not on the screen, but it's in your Bibles. He says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. But don't you love those three statements? I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Yes, I know things are bad. Yes, I know they're getting worse. Yes, I know we're going into judgment. Yes, I know that the godly people are all gone, that there's no figs to eat, all the fruit's gone, the harvest is spoiled, and what's not spoiled was taken by sword. Yes, I know that, but I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I'm going to look up, and I'm going to see where my God comes from. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. And then he says, my God will. Right? I circle those words in my Bible. I will, and my God will hear me. Listen, I'm sure Micah hates being identified with the ungodly. But I love the fact that he knows that he can look past his circumstances to the one who's coming to rescue him. Really, that's part of the joy of reading these prophets. I mean, these prophets, they declared God's message with their lips, but they also felt the burden of God's people in their hearts. I mean, they hurt for Israel. It wasn't just speaking judgment to them. They hurt for them. I mean, think about Jeremiah. He wept and wept and wept, and he said, I wish I could weep even more. And here we see Micah just lamenting because there was no godly people left in the land. Man, what an easy application is that, isn't it? But do you weep over what's happening in our country? Do you weep over sin? Look at verse 3. He says, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge for a bribe. And the great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright like a thorn hedge. Micah's like, listen, if there's one thing you can say about what these leaders are good at, they were really good at sin. They could sin with the best of them. In fact, they were so skillful in the sin and the evil that they were involved in that they could weave it together so that evil looked good. So that sin looked good. So that it looked pleasing. And the prince and the judge, they could be bribed. They would do things so they would create these ungodly schemes and work it into the justice system. And they'd make evil people and evil works appear legitimate. And then these rulers, they would rule in favor of those who gave them gifts. Like, that's kind of been the story throughout Micah, hasn't it? Like, these people, they give them gifts, and so they'll preach what they want them to preach. These people, they give them gifts, and so they'll say what they want them to say. And so you've got the justice being perverted, and you've got the rich people and the influential people and the powerful people that are all conspiring together to take advantage of others. And Micah says it's like the best of them is like a briar. Ever been in a briar bush? You ever been caught up in a briar bush before? Man, it's miserable. We didn't have briars in Clearwater, but we went to Ohio, and man, they got briars all over there. It's ensnaring. You go, what is it good for? Nothing other than to fulfill Scripture, right? It's worthless. It's easily consumed by fire. Even in this situation, the upright man, he wasn't even upright. Micah says he's like a thorn hedge. He's like a holly bush. And when you get to a point in a culture where the best men, the most upright men, are no better than that, you can be sure the judgment is coming. Look at the second part of verse 4. He says, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. Now he talks about the posting of the watchman, right? He says, the day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. The posting of the watchman refers to the day of judgment. Remember, it was the watchman who had the responsibility to stand on the wall, and when the enemy was approaching, that they would call out and warn the people. Well, the prophets are God's watchmen. They constantly warn the nation. I mean, they constantly said, this is what God's going to do. I'm God's prophet. He's confirmed me and everything else. And they just wouldn't listen to him. And how confusing that would be for the people when you got God's prophet saying one thing and then the leader saying another thing. Listen, that's the frustration of our day. I know I talk to many pastors. Is the argument that people give them in their congregations are cultural arguments, not biblical arguments. You know, realistically, I think it was Caleb Colucci we were talking the other day. He made such a good point. He was just saying, listen, there's just not that many things that are that controversial when you just look at Scripture. Right? When you just look at Scripture, it's really clear. And he said, we've got they're fighting back and forth over things that the scripture actually answers. And the people of God and the churches, they're just buying all of it. The corruption among the officials is terrible. And what it does is it trickles down to the common folks. And we've already seen that the people would pay preachers to say what they wanted to hear. Listen, this is a group of people that would rather be lied to and stay in ignorance than to deal with the sin that was corrupting them. Truth was no longer the standard for them, and they'd fall for anything. And the result of that is they wouldn't trust anyone. Look at verse 5. So then, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. By the way, this is a perfect example of finding a verse that will say what you want it to say. Right? No, just look at the Bible. The Bible actually says, in these words, do not trust in a neighbor. That's why I don't trust you. Don't have confidence in a friend. So nothing against you. I'm just biblical. I saw a t-shirt this week. I think Philip sent it to me. It says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Right? That's so true, man. You can make the scriptures say whatever you want them to say if you take them out of context. So what's the context? The evil is so rampant here in Judah that a person's best friends and their neighbors, and then verse 6 is going to say, and their family were the enemies. And so nobody trusted anybody. Look at verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. You see the progression here? It goes from neighbor to close friend. And even what you say to your wife. The kids. The most basic parts of the society and the family are corrupt. If you want to, in this day, you want to find your enemies, just look around your dinner table. By the way, Jesus used some of the same ideas, right? When he shared how his gospel would have an effect on family members. It turned families against each other, right? Same kind of idea. You know why? Because Satan loves to attack the family. He loves to attack your family. One of my favorite studies done was a guy named Carl Zimmerman. In 1947, he wrote a book called Family and Civilization. And in this book, he spoke of families that he said that families go through three phases in an empire, and the last phase occurring just before the end of an empire. Right? So an empire grows, and we'll say the Roman Empire grows, and it gets huge. And he said families go through three phases in this. And this is the last phase that happens. And by the way, see if you can relate this to our nation today. And so he had seven things. Number one, he says, marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. Is that true in our nation? Number two, the traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost and alternative forms of marriage were advocated. Is that true in our nation? Number three, feminist movements flourished. Number four, there's an acceleration of juvenile delinquency. Number five, promiscuity and rebellion occur, causing parenting to become more difficult. Number six, there's a refusal of people with traditional marriage to accept family responsibilities. And then number seven, there's a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. He wrote this in 1947. Sorry, the eighth one, I'm sorry, those eight. There's an increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. This is what marks what happens in the family before an empire falls. This is what happened in Israel. This is what happened in Assyria. This is what happened in Greece and Babylon and so many others. I don't think I need to say that this is exactly what's happening in our nation. He wrote it in 47. And you would think that Israel would just apply some wisdom, that they would turn from their sin and trust in the Lord. But listen, sinners don't do wise things. Their eyes are blinded, so they walk in darkness. And so I love the beauty of verse 7 here. Because he shifts from this gloomy to glory, right? He moves away from the sins of the people and focuses on the faithfulness of the Lord. Look at verse 7. But as for me, right? So in spite of all this, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Micah knows what we know. He knows that the future for God's people is victory. It's not defeat for us. He knows, just like we know, that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises and the Lord will establish his kingdom. And so point number two is Micah's confidence in the Lord. Micah's confidence in the Lord. And so speaking for himself and the godly remnant of God followers, you see what Micah says? Even though the nation's in terrible shape, I'm going to continue to watch and wait for and hope for the Lord. Is judgment coming? Yeah, judgment's coming. But I also know that my salvation will be complete, and I am committed to following God. Look at verse 8. He says, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. You know, the enemy loves to brag, boast. They love to gloat over and mock God's people. That's normal. That's always happened. What's not normal is when God's people fold like a napkin when it happens. Micah's confidence in the Lord, that should be the normal thing that happens when we're being persecuted. That should be the normal way that we respond when persecution and hardships come. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. If you want to see a movement of growth among God's people, then bring on the persecution. And I'd be willing to bet that the more persecution increases in Canada, that the bigger and stronger the church is going to become, because they're getting to the point now where they're having to trust God by faith. They're doing underground churches in Canada. Pastors are being drug off to prison in Canada. That's not that far away. And Micah reminds his enemy, look, the more you rejoice over me, the better it is for me. The more you persecute me, the more you say evil against me, that's better for me. Look at Matthew 5:11. Jesus spoke about this in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Not if, by the way, right? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. By the way, he says, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And then he says, because of me. Listen, some people are persecuted because they're jerks, right? Not because they're living for Jesus and loving Jesus. They just need to be kind. So some people will call it, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you're not being persecuted. You're just sowing and reaping. But if it's true persecution, where they're making false accusations against you because of Christ, where they're persecuting you because of Christ, you know what? It's better for you. It's better for you. Only if you're watching expectantly. Only if you're waiting patiently. That's when you'll be able to fall, and when you get up, you're going to shine brighter than you did before. Look at verse 9. Micah says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He's been talking about everybody else's, hasn't he? He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment or justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her, and at that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. And what you see from verses 7 to 10 is the term me, my, and I occur 21 times. Micah's getting intensely personal, isn't he? Micah knew that God was faithful. Micah knew that these wrongs would be made right. Micah knew that Israel will eventually be saved. He also knew that he was going to experience the consequences of God's rage against Israel's sin. Like he was going to be a part of that. He identifies with him when he says, I have sinned. I have sinned. I'm part of this. And listen, God uses his wrath against sin. He uses it to bring them into light. He uses it to bring justice. That's exactly what Jesus did and what he experienced when he experienced God's wrath on the cross. There's coming a day when the tables are going to turn. That's exactly what Micah's saying. There's coming a day when the tables will turn and God is going to fully reestablish Israel into her own land. And Israel's enemies, they're going to be ashamed. They're no longer going to be saying, oh, where's your God now? Because he's going to be here. Like they're going to see him. And God's going to vindicate Israel. And then her enemies are going to be trampled down like mud in the streets. Don't you love the graphic nature of Micah's writing? They're going to be trampled down. Your enemies, they're going to be trampled down like mud in the streets. Listen, this didn't happen, by the way, after Assyria and Babylon invaded them. So this has to be a future time. And there is coming a time when the Jewish nation is going to experience great tribulation. And they're going to become the target of all the Gentile nations in the end times. Then the enemy will see. Then the enemy, you see. Then they'll be ashamed for the mocking. Then they'll be trampled down in the streets. Then that day will come. And then Micah transitions just mid-paragraph. And what he's going to describe in 11 to 20, I think, may be the most magnificent prophetic literature that there is. There's this confession of faith. There's a final prayer. And then there's a beautiful explosion of praise to God. Look at verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, point number three is Micah's certainty of Israel's future. Micah's certainty of Israel's future. Man, this is a guy who loved God's word. This is a guy who trusted God's word. Look at verse 11. He says, it will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come out to you, when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. From Egypt, even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on the account of the fruit of their deeds. And so here's the point. Hey, Jerusalem, you're going to be attacked. Jerusalem, you're going to be destroyed. But Jerusalem, you're also going to be rebuilt. Not just the city of Jerusalem, but the boundaries of the nation. It's going to expand, and it's going to include more territory than ever before. And the word that Micah uses for walls here is a Hebrew term. It's for vineyard walls, not city walls. And so he's like, Micah, listen, you're going to be a flourishing vineyard. And you have walls to protect you. You have walls that these vines will grow on. Your boundary is going to be extended. And listen, Israel is so distinct, aren't they? I mean, you know Jewish people wherever you go. I mean, they're so obvious. They're so different in so many ways, and they've always been. They were set apart by others by their land. They were set apart by others by their laws. They had daily rituals that they did and ceremonies. They had eating habits that made them distinct. And Micah, he looked forward to the day when he's saying, listen, the distinction is going to be removed. But what day is that? It's the gospel age. When the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is going to be abolished. I mean, think about it. The Mosaic law was pretty exclusive. But the gospel is inclusive. The Mosaic law focused on the separation of the redeemed. And the gospel focuses on the salvation of the enslaved. In the Old Testament, the message was, come and see. In the New Testament, the message is, go and be. Once the boundaries that separate us are gone, Gentiles are going to flock to Zion, even from places like Assyria and Egypt. And when he included the Euphrates River, he was including all the land in between these points. In other words, he's saying, listen, from Africa to Asia, they're coming to Zion. But it's not just these powerful nations, right, on these two continents. The Gentiles are going to come from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. And immediately before the time of the millennium, the nations, because of their sin, are going to face judgment. We know it is the great tribulation period, and that's when the earth will become desolate. The world is going to perish. Why? Because of the fruit of their deeds. What was the fruit of their deeds? Sin. But salvation would be available to all who would come, regardless of where they come from. Look at verse 14. This is what we read earlier. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So in light of these great promises that God's going to expand the boundaries, the prophet starts praying. And this is just an amazing prayer here. And so let's look at point number four, Micah's prayer to God. And what Micah does, he goes back to the picture of God as shepherd. What's the role of a shepherd? To lead, to feed, and to protect. And so let's just look how this plays out in the rest of these verses here. Point number one here is a prayer for protection. A prayer for protection. He uses the word scepter here. You could use staff as well. So staff or scepter was used for protection, but it was also used for guidance, right? It has that little shepherd's crook on there, and you could grab one of the sheep that was going astray. And the answer to this prayer is that the ruler is going to go forth from Bethlehem. Right, we read that in the last chapter. We know that because Israel is a flock of his possession or the flock of his inheritance. In other words, they are totally dependent on him to care for them. In fact, it says here they dwelled by themselves. You know what happens to a flock that dwells by itself without protection? It's going to be on the extinction list here really soon. It's going to be destroyed. And so not only does Micah pray for their protection, number two is he prays, it's a prayer for provision. You see that? Micah's prayers will go from being isolated like sheep in a forest to enjoying prosperity and peace like they did in Bashan and Gilead. He says, in the days of old, we would say back in the day, back in the good old days, right? Back in the good old days, the Jordan River was fertile grazing down for grounds for our livestock. Back in the good old days, you know, the days of Moses and Joshua and God was their leader. Remember when our tribes actually owned that land, we occupied that land, how much sustenance that our cattle and our sheep and everything would get from that land? Those were the good old days. And then look at 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Wait a second, there's a little switch here, right? Can you imagine being in the middle of your prayer? And God replies. He just replies to him. Not a feeling, not with somebody else sharing scripture, but God literally replies. That's what he does here. Micah recalls the good old days. Oh, remember the good old days? And God said, better days are coming. Who said that? God's promising to do more than what Micah asked for. He's promising miracles. You think that was good, what I did in Moses' day? You ain't seen nothing yet. Look at verse 16. Nations will see, and they'll be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth, and their ears will be deaf. So when God goes back to the miracles of the good old days, those nations that were mocking and scorning and making fun of them, they're going to be ashamed for how they treated God's people. So much so that they put their hands over their mouths. You ever been caught up like that, where you're just in awe, or you're just amazed, and you're just like, whoa. That's what God's going to do. It's silence that results from being astonished or being admired. By the way, it's consistent throughout the scriptures. There's a few different ones that we could have pulled from. I just pulled one from Job 21. Look at Job 21, verse 5. He says, look at me and be astonished and put your hand over your mouth. Ever thought about God being so great that it just shuts your mouth? That you just put your hand over your mouth? Because you can't express your thoughts. He says their ears will be deaf. I don't think it's physical deafness that he's speaking about. I think it's more than likely it's spiritual deafness. You know, when God regathers miraculously, when he regathers Israel, the nations will see that and they'll be ashamed. They'll be overwhelmed. They'll be speechless. And then they'll have ears, but they don't hear. And they're turned off to the gospel. So often Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Ears to hear the gospel. There's only been a couple of times in my life where I've actually stopped sharing the gospel because I felt like they were trampling it underfoot. I was a Mormon guy that I went to speak with, and he was a good friend of mine. We were in the Navy together, and he was arrested, and he was thrown into the brig. He was in there for 2 years, and I was committed that I was going to visit him every week. And so every Saturday, I showed up for a year, and I went, and I would meet with him, and we'd share scripture together, and just kept putting the gospel out there. And I was telling him about some of the Mormon beliefs, and he said, "Nah, I don't think that's true." I said, "Well, it's foundational type stuff." And he said, "Can you show it to me?" And I said, "Sure." So the next week, I put together, literally photocopied their documents, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenant, the Book of Mormon, and just compared all of them. It must have been that thick. And so I gave it, because I couldn't just give it to him. You had to go through the prison system and stuff like that. And so I said, "Well, I've got it here, but I can't give it to you. They're looking at it, and they'll give it to you later today, as long as there's no knives hidden or anything else." And I was so excited, man. The whole church, we were all praying. God, open this man's heart to hear the gospel and be saved. And I went there the next Saturday, and I said, "Did you get a chance to read everything?" He said, "I did." And I said, "What did you think?" I was so excited. And he said, "It's all lies." I said, "What's lies?" He said, "I don't know how you," we didn't use the word Photoshop in those days, "but I don't know how you made our documents look so heretical." He said, "But somehow you've lied." Now, I'd spent 50-something weeks every Saturday I went to this guy to visit him in prison. And I got up, and I really sensed the voice of God saying, "Stop casting your pearl before swine." And I said, "At any point, if you want to reach out back out to me," I said, "you know how to get in touch with me. But I will not be back to present this message to you ever again unless you are ready to hear it." I turned my back, and I walked out, and I've never seen him again. That's the exception. He had ears that didn't hear. That's what's going to happen to all these nations. They have ears, but they're not hearing the gospel. They're not open to what God would have them hear. Look at verse 17. Look what's going to happen. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. And so the nations who are against God, these nations who've experienced some temporary victory over God's people, right? They're going to be humiliated. They're going to lick the dust like snakes. Again, I just love Micah for how graphic he is. But Isaiah said the same thing. Look at Isaiah 49. He says, "Kings will be your guardians, their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the ground, to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." So those who hope in him won't be put to shame. Those who do not hope in him, they're going to be licking dust. Yeah, we had a number of teenage girls over our house last night and started talking about licking dust. And I said, "Yep, that's in the next sermon tomorrow, Micah." And they're like, "No, it's not." And I said, "You wait. You'll see." It's a picture of humiliation. I mean, pure humiliation, like animals coming out of their dens. They're going to surrender to the Lord and be fearful of Israel. And this had to be encouraging for Micah. This had to be encouraging for the righteous remnant in Micah's days. Remember when Israel departed from Egypt? Remember when God opened the Red Sea? Remember how the nations heard of it? Remember Hagar? And she's like, "I remember. We've been talking about what God has done. And these next miracles will be even greater." And these Gentiles, they're going to see the power of God, and they're just going to put their hands over their mouths. They're going to have anything to say. And they're going to come out of their hiding places, and they're going to submit to the Lord. It's going to be total victory for Israel. But listen, when you look at this message, you got to realize that the biggest thing here is not Israel's victory over her enemies. The biggest thing that happens here is God's victory over Israel. God is going to win back the hearts of his people. Look at verse 18. And look at the response. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. By the way, these next three verses easily could have spent a whole sermon just dealing with these last verses. But the next point, point number three, is a prayer of praise. A prayer of praise. You know, when Jesus first came into the world, God fulfilled some of his promises that he made to the Jews. And in his second coming, he's going to fulfill the rest of his promises. And what I've found over and over and over again is the better we know the character of God, the more that we can trust him. The better we know the promises of God, the more we trust him. And the more we trust him, the more we recognize that we're going to have peace in our lives when things fall apart. And so when Micah writes this great confession of faith, the future was hopeless. The days he was living in was hopeless. Israel had already been captured by the Assyrians, and Judah and Jerusalem was next. Babylonians were coming. And so Micah's hope, I don't think you can look at this and go, yeah, his hope is in the power of positive thinking. Micah's hope was in a God he fully knew and he fully trusted. And no matter how dark things got, God promises that God's promises are going to shine even brighter. And no matter how frightening his circumstances were, he knew the great shepherd. That's the difference. Micah knew the God who pardons iniquity. You got any iniquity? Yes. Right? We all do. He knows the God who pardons iniquity. Do you? He knows the God who passes over rebellious acts. Got any of those? I do. He knows the God that doesn't stay angry forever. He knows the God that delights in unchanging love. You could say, who delights in mercy. Listen, he loves to show mercy. If he stayed angry, I mean, just think, if God stayed angry, none of us would escape. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord delights in unchanging love. We're going to sing in a few minutes. Your sins, they are many, and his mercy is more. You know, I heard this week. Josh, you probably heard this before as well. The guy said, worship songs are sermons that people remember. And I thought, wow, that's really good. And then I'm like, wait, is that really a slam on me, though? So even when his people are unfaithful, God is faithful. When his people delight in sin, God delights in mercy. The Lord is anxious to forgive and to build up, and he is patient to condemn and to destroy. And so let's read our last two verses, 19 and 20. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Micah knew. He knew God, and he knew God would have compassion. He knew that God would put their sin under his feet. And he would put their sin into the deepest seas. Micah knew. Micah knew that God would be faithful. Micah knew that God would be true to Jacob, and he would show mercy to Abraham. And listen, God cannot lie. He is true to his word, and he is loyal to his promises, and Israel's peace is coming. But it's not going to be from some peace accord that gets signed in the Middle East. Peace is coming when the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus, reigns and rules. That's when Jesus is going to execute justice over his enemies and Israel's enemies. That's when he's going to extend grace to his own. And I hope verse 18, I hope it just comforts you like it does me. And I've read this verse over and over and over this week. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And so part four here, the last one, is a prayer of promises. Man, Micah is just praising God for his promises. Just like he destroyed the Egyptian army in the depths of the Red Sea, he's gonna destroy any sin that continues to enslave his people. I mean, look at the promises that listed in these verses here. He speaks of God in the he wills. Like, he's going to do this. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. He will do this. And then he speaks to God with the you wills. You will give truth to Jacob. You will give unchanging love to Abraham. Why? Because you can't lie. You can't make a promise and not keep it. You cannot go against your word. And so I didn't write them on notes, but I thought, here are just some application questions that we can ask quickly. How do people identify you? How are you? I'm not talking about going through customs, right? How are you identified? Do you forgive like God has forgiven you? I think it was Mark Dever this week that says, if you can't forgive others, it very well may be because you've never experienced forgiveness yourself. Listen, the God who forgives iniquity commands that those who identify him with him, that we are to forgive iniquity as well. How do you forgive? Next question is, do you worry? Do you worry? Do you worry, or do you trust the promises and goodness of God? Like, who do you most identify with? And do you identify with the hope that Micah had? I mean, here's a hope where an eternity with God, where there's no more misunderstandings, right? No more tears, no more disunity, no more sin, and no more death. Like, that's Micah. That's his hope. I mean, do you have the assurance that heaven is your home, and when Jesus comes, your joy is going to be made complete? Your faith will be sight. Your sanctification will be complete. Your love will be perfected, and Christ will be yours. I mean, is it any wonder why we would say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Heaven's better. Better than anything we could ever imagine. But the only way that anybody can get there is you have to have the literal righteousness of Christ. So we have a God who left heaven, who became a man, who lived the life that we couldn't live. He lived a sinless life. And he died on a cross, not because he had to, but because he chose to. The price for sin is death. He'd never sinned. And he says everyone who would believe, everyone who would trust in his son, period, not go to church, not do the works, everyone who would trust in Christ alone has, right now, eternal life. He says, repent of your sins and believe. If you've never done that before, wow, I cannot think of a better time than now to do that. To trust Christ as your own. To recognize the fact that you are a sinner, your sin deserves death, and Christ's death was sufficient to pay the penalty that your sin deserved. And he says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we wait for that day anxiously, patiently, for the day that you will return, that you will make all things right, that we will see you for who you are. Father, I pray for those this morning in here that maybe they've just been going through the motions like we talked about last week, thinking somehow that if I just do these things, and then you will be right, I will be right with you. Which is a mockery to the gospel. When Christ died, he said, it is finished. It's paid in full. All your debt has been paid. And now if you will believe, you will have eternal life. Father, what a wonderful promise that is. And what a wonderful reminder it is for the saints of God to recognize that our sin, though there are many, your mercy is more. And we trust you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have any questions at all this morning?